I'd like to ask you now to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. And this is the passage we just read a little bit ago. And this is, if you notice in your bulletin, I've given a title to this sermon of that Christ, the promise of Abraham. Christ, the promise of Abraham. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the Word. Father, I ask that you would help us today to truly understand your Word. Lord, may we be rejoicing in our Savior today. It is only in His name that we come before you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So we come to this chapter and now we see Abraham finally really leaving. Last week we looked at how he had left Ur, but they took a break when they got to Haran, and finally now in chapter 12 we see him now moving on. It is very, very important for us to have a right understanding of this. I was reading an article this week, and I may refer to that now and then while I speak today, by a man named Nathan Pitchford. And he does a good job of laying before us just how important these promises are. And if we look at these promises from a wrong point of view, we're going to come to a wrong understanding. He says it this way: the character of the promises first made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and later reiterated and expanded in 12, 7, 13, 15, 17, 21, and finally in chapter 22, has long been recognized in some sense as foundational to all of redemptive history subsequent to this epochal event. And that's an understatement in that. If we go off course in what is going on here, we're going to end up at a very strange place. And so to understand that these promises made to Abram here at the beginning of chapter 12 and later in chapter 15 and so on and so forth, you're going to see, according to the New Testament writers, far more than merely a promise of some territory to live in. If you only took them at face value, you would think it is only that. But according to the New Testament writers, we find that it meant far more than that. And so we will be comparing Scripture with Scripture today. Remember, your key to understanding these Old Testament passages is what our Lord Jesus told us, that they speak of Him. First and foremost, when you read the Old Testament, it's about Christ. And then, also, we must always be understanding God's program of glorifying the Son, and how does He do that. And so, we will be coming back to this again and again. The way Mr. Pitchford puts it here is that he says, how we understand the precise nature of these promises will largely shape our understanding of all of redemptive history, from the call of Abraham to the eternal state. An understanding of these promises that concentrates predominantly on their physical aspect rather than a spiritual aspect, I might add, therefore sees an ongoing necessity for Middle Eastern geography to be reserved for the ethnic offspring of Abraham. And there's some problems in that. That is the focus of, frankly, the evangelical church today, is that we've got to get everything lined up so that Israel can do this and Israel can do that. And it's not that we don't want to see Israelites saved, and that it's not that we think that the country of Israel is a bad ally to the United States. That's not what we're talking about here. But if we have some sort of idea that in order to accomplish God's program, we've got to arrange some things so that it'll take place, what a helpless God that would be. And so as we look at this and begin to understand what exactly are we talking about, one of the things that you'll hear often, well, if God does not keep His promises to Israel, to Abraham, then God's a liar. Have you ever heard that line of thinking? It's very common that if these aren't carried out literally, then God has not told the truth to Abraham. Well, what did Abraham think the promise meant? That would be a better question. We need to find out what Abraham thought. Did he think that the promise of God was merely for that particular piece of territory? Well, not according to Hebrews 11. Let's look at Hebrews 11 and see what the writer of Hebrews tells us about Abraham and what Abraham thought he was doing. That might be very revealing. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, we read here, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." Now, if you only read that verse, you would think he was only thinking of that piece of territory, correct? Hey, I'm going to go get my inheritance. Let's say in my own life, if I were told that it's time for you to receive your inheritance, and I would have to go to from here to the state of Iowa, and there's some land there that maybe I might have some title to. There's just one problem. You got to read the rest of the passage. "By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Abraham was looking at that land as merely a type of the eternal. If we come to the understanding that Abraham's following of God and his blessing from God and the blessing on his seed is an eternal one, that's going to change the way I look at Scripture. And if I'm insisting, well, it is eternal, but it's eternal in that particular land. Oh, wait a minute. Do you think this world is ever going to end? Peter tells us the whole place is going to be burned up. Well, therefore, it's not eternal. Therefore, the promise wasn't kept. Well, of course it is. If you understand that what Abraham understood, that this was an eternal promise, that the land where he was dwelling was merely a type of what was ahead in eternity. Which is more real, what we live in today or what will exist for eternity? We look toward eternity. And so to understand that, it's not that God did not keep His promise regarding that physical place. Let me show you in Joshua chapter 21. Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. It says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Did God give them that entire land that he had promised? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. They had rest on every side. And therefore, no one dare say, well, all these promises of God, they haven't been fulfilled yet. No, what they haven't done is read their Bible fully in its context. Here's another passage that will encourage you as well. Look at 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 4. Verses 20 and 21. This is in the time of Solomon. It says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river, that is, the Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Was the promise fulfilled? The promise was fulfilled. If you look at 2 Chronicles 9:26, repeats this. 2 Chronicles 9. Verse 26, speaking of Solomon once more, and he was the ruler over all the kings from the Euphrates River, even to the land of the Philistines, and as far as the border of Egypt. And so as far as for geographical promises, did God keep his word? Yes. Yes, he did. Have we seen that since? No. Immediately after Solomon, the kingdom began to unmake itself. Under Rehoboam, it split. They began losing this piece and that piece. And we have never seen that since that time. Look at 2 Peter 3:10. If we are focused on merely having people of Jewish descent living in a certain piece of territory, and it has to take place for eternity, or God didn't keep his promise, then as I had mentioned before, you come to 2 Peter 3:10, and you find out that sooner or later all that will end anyway. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And according to what we just read in Hebrews 11, apparently that's what Abraham was looking for as well. Now, if my focus is taken away from trying to arrange politics on the earth to fit my views, and rather I'm focused on glorifying God and praising God and reaching the lost, I'm not going to be fretting about current events. Well, what if Iran gets the bomb? Well, looks like our president's going to give it to him. Then what? If I am looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, I'm not going to worry about whether anybody can nuke it or not. Right? Oh, my friends, if we begin to understand what Abraham understood about that promise, we will come to realize that it is far more than merely a piece of territory in the Mideast. Don't get me wrong. Do you think our country should be allies with the country of Israel? Of course. Anybody with half a brain knows that. But it's not going to have much to do with what God's eternal purposes are. I think one of the things that I've come to realize, and especially in studying for the Genesis study, is that throughout history, people have been moving about and conquering and reconquering and destroying and tearing apart this old world since immediately after the flood. And what I've, as I was reading about what was going on, let's turn back to Genesis 12, and you can see this a bit there. In Genesis 12, in verse 6, it says, "Now the Canaanite was then in the land." And what I had never realized until studying some of the archaeology and stuff is that the Canaanites had not been there all along either. They had invaded and destroyed a people that were there before them. And that has been the pattern of history always. And in the midst of great wars and tumults and all that was going on, God calls a man out of Ur of the Chaldees and says, "I'm going to take you somewhere else." And he puts him there in the midst of the turmoil of peoples. All of these various people groups fighting one another. And in the midst of that, here you have Abraham trudging along and paying no attention, apparently, to all of the turmoil around him. He is walking with God. It's an amazing, amazing thing to read about. And so we see him come there. So God says to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so he is making this promise. In verse 7, he says, "To your seed I will give this land." Well, to whom is he speaking here? If you do not read your New Testament, you will only think as far as the physical descendants of Abraham. There's just one problem with that. Not all the physical descendants of Abraham were included in that promise. Merely having ethnicity traced to Abraham is of no value. Look at Romans. Romans chapter 9. In In Romans chapter 9, Paul says this in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." The vast majority today of people who trace their ethnicity to Abraham are certainly not Jewish. In fact, they want to kill the Jews. That's where the Arabs came from. And so they were not all of the children considered the seed. And look at verse 8. "That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." Wow. Well, what about Isaac's children? Well, then he goes on to talk about not only this, there was Rebekah, verse 10. "Also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So we see that God is moving in some way here that we don't quite understand, but it does not have to do specifically with having ethnicity traced to Abraham. In fact, we're told in the New Testament that God could raise up sons to Abraham from the rocks if he wanted to. It's not about a blood descendant. So what is that? Well, let's back up into Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" I don't like this wording because the context shows that it's what did he find according to the flesh? So if you were to change the phrasing there, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh?" You see, those people in Rome were not descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, were they? And yet he's writing to the Romans. He is talking about, did Abraham succeed in finding righteousness by works of the flesh? Was he able to do that? And he goes on to show, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. See, if you look at the context, you'll know that it's not about being a physical descendant of his, but it is, am I a spiritual? He is our forefather spiritually. In fact, if you back up into chapter 3, you can see that quite clearly. In verse 29, "Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. If indeed God is one, and he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh?" Nothing. That's the unspoken answer. Nothing. He found nothing that way. What does the scripture say? "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. How was Abraham saved? This was the whole question for me in my own coming to Christ. How were those people in the Old Testament saved? Same way people are saved today. By grace through faith. Did they have all of the understanding that we have? Well, no. But they had more than we think. It is very clear from Hebrews that Abraham had an understanding of the resurrection. He had an understanding of the eternality of the promise of God. He had an understanding of that he was looking for a city not physical but spiritual in nature. So he had more understanding than we think he did. Now look with me at Galatians. If we come to Galatians and then begin to understand more about Abraham and what he was doing, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham." The person who is a person of faith, trusting in the seed of Abraham, is more a child of Abraham than the best Jew on earth. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." Was he merely telling Abraham that Jewish people would always be a blessing around the world? That's not what he's talking about, is it? He is talking about the seed of Abraham. "All the nations shall be blessed in you" is the gospel. How in the world can that be? "So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" And dear, dear Jewish believers today who are still relying on trying to obey that law are lost. They're still lost because they are not trusting in the seed of Abraham. They're trusting in their works. And they're so careful. And I've read about some of these guys. They're so careful to keep every little law that they've even made up. And they're cursed. It says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." What's that? "In him all the nations will be blessed." How? "In Christ Jesus, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Oh, this is so precious. If you did not have Galatians, you would not have a right understanding of What's going on there in Genesis 12? The promise to Abraham is not merely that he'd have this piece of territory that he could call his own. And in fact, in Abraham's life, the only piece of property he ever owned was a cave in a hillside to bury his dead in. He never did own it. Neither did Isaac, neither did Israel, Jacob. It never happened. Was the promise of that land fulfilled? Yes. And we can look and say, God kept His promise. And then you come to 2 Corinthians. Just keep your thumb there in Galatians because we'll be back. But if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Wherefore also by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us." What does that mean? That the promises of God are fulfilled where? In Christ. All of those promises, some of those that are kind of obscure to understand. Have you ever tried reading the last chapters of Ezekiel? And all that description of this weird temple where it's built this way, it's built that way. And as a friend of mine is wont to say, he said, if it's solely literal in nature, that description of the temple, they have a leak in the basement. Because you see there in Ezekiel where the water comes flowing under the doorway of the temple, and the farther it flows, the deeper it gets. And you think that's not about rivers of living water flowing from the throne? It's Christ. It's talking of Christ. I don't have to be. I saw something on the internet this week of some group in Israel that now they've built a new altar that they're all ready to use, and it's got like these hyper ceramic things in it so that it can stand up to 1,000 degrees of heat and all this. It's a complete waste of time. I am not waiting so that someone can start sacrificing animals in Israel. That is finished. Christ said so. It is finished. And the veil of the temple tore in two. I am not going back there. I don't need to. Now the temple, the true living temple, is us. That's what the Word tells us. We are being built a temple of God in Christ. And if we understand that, we're going to look at merely those types in the Old Testament as what they are. They're pictures, they're glimpses, they're views into the future of the glory of Christ. Why would I go back to that? Now return to Galatians chapter 3, and you'll begin to understand more of what this means and that promise to Abraham. In Galatians 3:15, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." We understand this. You can't change someone else's will. Can you? Sometimes crazy things show up in people's wills and you can't do anything about it. You don't get to change that. What makes that will in force? The death of the one who made it. Right? Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," singular. That is Christ. What I love the way Paul does this. What I am saying is this. He tells you what he means. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. To whom then was the promise made? To Abraham personally or to his seed? The promise, he's making the point, is made to the seed, who is Christ. That is Christ. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. The law, in that sense, was temporary. It was temporary. It was to prepare the way for Christ. It continues to do that job in preparing us for the gospel. As we hear the law, and the law impacts our heart and life, and we realize, I have not kept it. I have not kept it a single day. I cannot save myself by means of it. He says, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Here is this mystery. So this covenant that takes place back there in Genesis, and we'll be looking at it more and more, God is making a covenant, not with Abraham, but with himself. He is acting out before Abraham the work of the covenant of grace made before time. In the eternal counsels of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in that mysterious economy of the Trinity, God decided that salvation would take place by God the Father electing a people to himself, God the Son pouring out his blood and his life for them, imputing his righteousness, and the Holy Spirit regenerating those lost sinners that Christ died for and bringing them into the kingdom. And that was planned before you and I ever came along. And then acted out before Abraham, God makes a covenant with himself, with the Son, the seed. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. I love this next phrase. This phrase is one of those that God used to save my soul. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. It's not for everyone. It is for those who believe. And how do they believe? God does that too. It is all of him. Was there something about Abraham over there in Ur of the Chaldees? He was just a little better than all his neighbors. Not according to what we read. We read that he was an idol worshiper along with his father. Why did God save Abraham? Because that's what he decided to do. He is God. He can do that. Why didn't he save someone else at that time? None of our business. God had chosen to work in that way and through Abraham to bring the chosen seed. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. This was that this tutor, we think of somebody that helps you if you're struggling in a subject at school. That's not the idea. They had a slave in the household that was responsible for getting the kid down to the school. And if you're anything like me, that was under duress. There were a lot of other places I would rather have been than going to school. And in their culture, it was the same. And the way that happened, it wasn't a school bus, but rather the slave that's called a tutor in the house. And he takes the kid by the hand and leads him, frankly, dragging him along to school. That's the picture of what the law does. That's how God works in us. He uses the law to drag us to Christ. Wow. It doesn't give us much pride in I made the right decision, does it? But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. How do I become an heir of Abraham and part of that glorious blessing of an eternal kingdom? Through the seed of Abraham, nobody else. That's why I say, let's not waste our time constantly worrying about what's going to happen in the Middle East. What's going to happen there will take place according to God's plan, and I can't figure it out. But what I can understand is that if I belong to Christ, I'm Abraham's offspring. Because I am born in Christ, and Christ is God's seed. And if you're in Christ, you're okay. You'll be all right. If the Iranians nuke Jerusalem tomorrow, or Washington, D.C., or Denver, you're okay. You'll be all right. God's going to end this world anyway. Let's not hold on so tight. Let's look for Christ. If you begin to have an understanding of what those promises to Abraham mean in Genesis 12, you'll stop fretting about current events. Man, I remember growing up, there was just one turmoil after another. Remember? When I was just a tiny little boy, there was the Egyptians were going to invade in Sinai, and Israel won that one in 56. And then 67 comes along, and all of the nations were gathered around the country of Israel, and it looked really bad, and it looked really awful, and I'll never forget it. We were going to Vacation Bible School, and we're riding along and going to Vacation Bible School, and the news came on, and they said, Israel wiped out the Air Force of Egypt last night. Wow. And in 6 days, a lot of things happened, didn't they? And then in 73, it happened again. And it just continues. If you are living your Christian life constantly under that turmoil of anecdotes of current events, you will never look past that to preach the gospel. I know of dear Christian brothers who are buying property out in the woods so that they can survive when the Holocaust or whatever it is comes next. And you and I know some of them, don't we? Do you really think that if God is bringing judgment on this world, you can hide from it? For what are we looking? In the world that Abraham lived in, the country that he came from, Ur of the Chaldees and Babylon, did you know it was destroyed soon after Abraham's time? A lot of people don't know this. I didn't know it. I was reading about it that how was it that Egypt became so powerful? Well, this group of peoples came down out of what's now like Turkey and southern Russia about 1600 years before Christ and destroyed all of Babylon. Destroyed it. The culture was gone. Destroyed. People were killed. A new people moved in. And Babylon did not re-emerge for 1,000 years. That's why you don't read about Babylon much until about the time of Hezekiah. Well, where were they all that time? They'd been destroyed. And it has happened over and over and over and over through history. And if you're going to spend your time constantly worrying about, hey, did you, you know, I get emails all the time. Did you know that the Muslims are taking over Europe? Yep. They did that before, you know. On what are we focusing? Are we focusing on Christ? The seed, the promise of Abraham. Do I really seek a city whose builder and maker is God? Let me tell you, there are brothers in places like North Korea who certainly are longing for some other city than Pyongyang. There are brothers across the Mideast, as long as their heads on top of them, are waiting for a city whose builder and maker is God. They're not worrying so much about the one where they're at. And us in America, as we sit here smugly. Yes, it's coming. And coming in ways that you can't look for ahead of time. For what are we waiting? We look for that city whose builder and maker is God. Go back to Hebrews 11 again. We need to have this in mind. It says in Hebrews 11:11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Is this talking about physical descendants? Or those of the same faith? He's talking about who's there in that city, who's gathered around that throne. It says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, and having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. It's not talking about physical boundaries of some country here on earth. You can only hold on to that for how many years anyway? For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. That's why Jesus could say to the Sadducees how foolish they were, because He said, God had said that I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob receive the promise? You bet they did. And they are there waiting for us. Why else would Jesus refer to heaven as Abraham's bosom? It's where Abraham is. Did he receive his country? Did God keep his promise? Yes. And it wasn't based on, so many square miles of dirt. It's the real thing. Something more real. He has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. What is he saying? Everything about his life was looking forward. It was a type of something greater to come. So you go on to the next chapter in Hebrews 12, where we have looked before. Comparing Sinai to Mount Zion. And we're not talking about, you'll see. In verse 18 of chapter 12, it says, "You've not come to a mountain that may be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further words should be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. If a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm full of fear and trembling.' But," and look at this, "you have come." In one sense, we're already there. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is that city that he's talked about earlier in Hebrews, that we have come there, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That is us who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, and now he is promising, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven." And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There is coming a day when God will judge the earth in righteousness. And when that day happens, are you prepared for that moment? Are you trusting in Christ and His righteousness alone? Or are you trying to be just a really nice person? For years, I tried to be a really good person. I did everything I was told. I tried so hard. I wanted to prove to God how committed I was to Him. And I fell and fell and fell and fell until I saw Christ. You must have the promise of Abraham. You must be born into the family of God. It must be a miraculous work that God did. Has that happened in your life? Is it a reality in your life? Let's pray. Father, please take your word today. Oh Lord, may we not be distracted by current events, but rather be trusting in You, Lord, in Christ alone for our salvation. In Jesus' name.